Reformed preacher and Ligonier teaching fellow H.B. Charles. If you haven't come across him, I highly recommend him, at least as the time of speaking. He writes in his testimony this. One of my pulpit heroes preached at my church. He was already a preacher himself. We didn't really know one another, yet he agreed to come. I was beyond excited. I have absolutely no recollection of the service or the sermon that night, but I will never forget the conversation afterward in my study, writes H.B. Food had been prepared and a few preachers hung around to eat and chat, including several denominational leaders that had come to hear our special guest. The denominational leaders began to encourage me to get more involved in the work. It felt more like pressure. They dropped the hook with tempting bait. If I would do this and that, it would make sure of preaching opportunities, important positions and other, air quotes he puts, benefits. As a young pastor and being new to all of this, my eyes were big. My guest speaker was not in this conversation. But he overheard and he pulled up a chair right next to me. He then began to tell me about denominational horror stories that he'd experienced. The denominational leaders, the others' eyes got big. I tried to hedge the visitor off by half-jokingly saying, "Doc, do you know that there are denominational leaders with us at the table, don't you?" "I don't care," was his firm response. Some of the men at the table were his friends. He was not trying to disrespect them. He was trying to get my attention, and it worked. He began to list off all the conferences and conventions where he'd recently spoken. He asked, "Do you know which one of those I'm a part of?" I already knew the answer. None of them. He kept talking, challenging me to live for God, preach the word, and serve my congregation. The room emptied out, but he kept talking, assuring me that God would open doors of opportunity if I kept my priorities straight. It was way past midnight, but he was still talking. I didn't say a word. I couldn't. I was too busy crying. He was saying what I desperately needed to hear, more than he could know. I'd been too focused on where my gifts could take me. I needed to be slapped in the face with a reminder that my only responsibility was to be faithful. The Lord is in charge of personnel placement. He finally let me up for air, well, sort of. After challenging me for several hours, he ended the conversation dismissively. "I hope I've not wasted my time," he said. "I hope not. I think you want to be somebody. I don't want to be somebody. I just want to preach. I think you want to be somebody." Through tears, I finally responded, "I don't want to be somebody either," I whimpered. "I just want to preach." That life-changing conversation took place 20 years ago, but I still wrestle with the temptation to want to be somebody. May the Lord continue to help me to be content with the high calling to preach the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, author of nearly half the New Testament scriptures, writes similarly, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God." We continue this evening in part two of this very... Oh, bless you, Steve. Thank you very much. this very brief look at lessons from Corinth. First, the letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, his first letter as recorded in Scripture. And we saw this morning that we cannot mess up. First and foremost, we saw we cannot mess up so badly that we lose our salvation, praise God. Yet it is for us to fight to stay united on the matters of first importance. The ball's in play and we're on the field and we're responsible for the decisions we make. And to do that, we need to keep reevaluating and asking ourselves the question, is it possible that we're beginning to slip to any degree in the direction that Corinth themselves slipped? Because they didn't get into the mess that they're in overnight, as we saw this morning. As far as we know, Paul left them in a good place. It was over 3 years that they got to where they were. And I said this morning, and I stand by what I said, I think there is a particular risk for us, specifically here at Power Lane Free Church, today in May in 2026, because we're going through this unquestionably difficult season. We came into 2026 with plans that were subject to God's will, and God's will proved otherwise. We had to change a lot of those plans. As a membership and a leadership, we've had to drop some big ideas that we had made. So we might be tempted to look out, God willing, to 2027, as particularly as, God willing, we see our pastor restored to health and other problems and difficulties in the church by your grace, by God's grace, relieved. We might look out towards 2027 and say, great, we're heading out of this difficult season. Now the question is, how do we make 2027 even better than 2026 could have been? And we would miss the point. God willing, this summer, as far as we know, it is God's will that a large family in our church will be moving back to the States. And that's going to leave a hole in our congregation. Probably, we expect, statistically at least, a member of our congregation is going to die and go home this year. We might head in towards 2027 and start to wonder, what's happening to our numbers as a church? Are we becoming irrelevant? 2026 was hard, maybe 2027 is going to be even harder still. And we might start to think, as we look towards 2027, that what we need to do is something different to bring back the momentum that we had before we hit this difficult season that we're in. And you know what I'm saying, I think. We wouldn't verbalize it like this, but we might be thinking, the truth of it in our hearts might be that we think we need to, you know, improve our website, run more outreach, we need to baptize more people, get those numbers up, we need to sing newer songs, find younger, more dynamic preachers to fill the pulpit, keep ourselves relevant, and by that we'll make 2027 even better than 2026 could have been. We might think like that as a church, we might think like that as individuals as well. I could understand several people feeling, looking at 2026, that I'm out of work, I'm in bad health, I can't provide for my family, much less am I able to serve God in the way that I thought I was going to be able to serve God. I'm done. It's time to just give up, retire, disappear, let the next generation take over. Or vice versa, you might start to reason, well, I can sort this out. What I need to do is, you know, insert there some clever idea. I need to gain particular spiritual gifts. That's what the church in Corinth reckoned. Or fill a particular church position or whatever it might be. Speaking as someone who has the privilege of on occasion preaching, preachers could think all we need to do is find more eloquent words to use in the pulpit. Youth leaders, again, speaking as one who has the privilege of occasionally leading the youth groups, could think that what we need to do is somehow be more down with the kids. That'll make us more effective. Not just in the church, just as Christians generally, as employees in the secular workplace, we could begin to think that all we need is better answers to the Big Bang and evolution, and then my evangelism at work, my witness at work, would be so much better. As parents, as husbands, as wives, as children, whatever we are, as Christians, wherever God has put us, we could think all we need is dot, dot, dot. And all of these conclusions stand on one key presupposition, and that is that God somehow needs and relies upon you and me. Sorry to burst your bubble, he doesn't. And we think it's presupposed in that mentality, in that heartbeat, that God's wisdom is the same as the world's wisdom. That our individual service, our corporate strategy as a church, the marks of success as Christians and what we do as Christians are definable as the world would define marks of success. Let me reintroduce to you one more time today Corinthians chapter 1 and what it is that Paul has to say. The first four chapters, divisions in the church, and in that 17 references to wisdom in the ESV and a further 10 to wise or wiser. He has a lot to say linked to this issue of divisions in the church, to this very matter. And Paul's response, his conclusion, what he says to the church in Corinth, to address their issues in these first four chapters, is without exception, don't fall for that lie. Don't follow the world. Don't think that the solution is in dot, dot, dot. Let me say this very clearly to us all, myself included, at Powerline Free Church in May 2026, in this difficult season that we're in. Our pastor needs to know he really needs to know that we all know that God doesn't define successful pastorship like the world would define successful pastorship. And not just him, everyone that stands on this platform needs to know that we all know that God doesn't define successful preaching like the world would define it. Our youth leaders need to know that we all know, the men's meeting leaders, the women's meeting leaders, our musicians, our AV technicians, the people that welcome on the door, the people that help serve and prepare for fellowship lunches, that cook the barbecues, that serve on the cleaning rotas. Every single one of us, even in our own personal witness and testimony and evangelism out in the world, we all need to know God doesn't define success in the Christian life as the world would define success. And he doesn't look for solutions to difficulties where the world would look. It's not wise, says Paul, as the world deems wise, or impressive as the world deems impressive. As we head through this difficult season as a church, I really implore us to not forget this. Because 1 Peter 5:8, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Let's not inadvertently hand ourselves over to that. It would always be easier to say, well, I can go join another church, leave the difficulties behind, start over afresh. And it would be easy to pick this other church that we're going to go join where all the difficulties won't exist based on worldly criteria of good. We could experience this period of having our, this is hypothetical, I hope, we could experience this period of having our retired pastor back. And we could begin to contrast and compare like Corinth did. I've spent a couple of weeks now, 3 weeks I think in total, meditating on these first four chapters of this letter to Corinth. And I believe the longer and the harder I've thought about it and considered it and examined my own heart, there are so many risks being exposed here in what we see in the Church of Corinth, risks that stand for ourselves here in Powerline Free Church in May 2026. If I do my job rightly this evening by God's empowering, we will see those risks, what they are, and we will have the opportunity to make sure that we fight against them. Listen to some of the symptoms of, it's all wrapped up in those divisions. Listen to some of the symptoms of it all happening in the church in Corinth. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, was the number of baptisms. Oh, and under their ministry, people in the church were saying, so many we saw come to Christ. Oh, when they led our evangelism, when they went out and did evangelism in Corinth, so many conversions were seen. They're the one that we should be celebrating and following. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It was the eloquence of speech. Oh, he's such a brilliant preacher, that one. He's so dynamic in his style, I could listen to him all day long. Or perhaps it's the witness that they are seeing of other Christians in the church with their friends and their family and out in the workplace. I mean, have you seen the way that they share the gospel? I mean, they just run circles around the science debate and the debaters, the Greek debaters of the age. They're so educated. They're so good at articulating their arguments. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, it was the perceived success in ministry. This was particularly relevant because they were still living in the apostolic period. As Paul makes clear later in chapter 4, I think it is. Look at them, they're saying. Look at what's happening under their apostleship. Look at their clear gifting. Thinking back to H.B. Charles's own testimony, it strikes me that the church in Corinth, at the heart of the problem and the cause of these divisions, which led to so much else that Paul addresses in these 16 chapters, is that the church in Corinth was full of Christians, true Christians, as we established this morning, who tragically wanted to be and wanted to celebrate somebody's. And worse still, they measured and they sought this definition of a somebody by worldly wisdom. My first question is it possible to even the smallest slither of an extent, we corporately or myself or you individually, are doing exactly the same, unknowingly or otherwise. If there's any lesson, as I've been thinking over and praying through this season that we've been going through as a church, if there's any obvious lesson in it, and there's a multitude of lessons, I'm sure, and I don't know if we'll ever learn them all. But one of them that sticks out to me as pretty obvious, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, is that we are weak and capable nobodies. That's us as a church. We're a small church. We're in a village that I don't reckon 99.99% of the UK population, let alone the world population, could point to on a map. We have preachers and speakers that nobody's heard of, which I'm quite happy to be counted among. With congregants who aren't millionaires, certainly no CEOs or Fortune 500 C-series execs, as far as I'm aware, in our church. No famed evangelists, no famed apologists. Just 30 or so nobodies who claim that we trust in the cross of Christ. And that, says Paul, says God through his word to us, is exactly what God delights to use. If, and provided, we're happy to be nobodies. Again, let me say it. God willing, my prayer is that Pastor will be restored to health and able to take his position back up at the front and start preaching again before the year is out. He needs to know that we know that what God wants from him when he first does that, God willing, is not measurable or impressive by worldly wisdom. It is going to be tempting for him. It's going to be tempting for him to think otherwise, to try and want to prove something having been off for several months. We might equally, sat out there, start to slip into hoping for, expecting some, you know, really impressive return to work like the world would expect. Paul says, you're going to have really missed the opportunity and the learning points of this difficult season if that's how you come out of it, Powerline Free Church. What does Paul say to us through this letter? How do we keep ourselves thinking right? How do we protect ourselves from making that mistake and many others, thinking of ourselves as well as a church corporately? Well, firstly, he says, claim folly, not wisdom. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, as Steve read for us earlier. Paul doesn't try to make a clever argument here. It would be ironic if he did, really, wouldn't it? He just states it from the outset. He just says it as it is. You're not missing the obvious. Yeah, it's mad. It's ludicrous. God has taken the most objectionable way of doing it and presented that as this is wisdom. Yahweh has been intentionally, he's had an eternity to consider this. Not that it took him that long, but he's had that long to consider his options, and he has chosen to be as provocative as possible. And if this was anybody else doing it, it would be arrogant, it would be spiteful, it would be embarrassing to be associated with, except that it is Yahweh. And it is his prerogative to do this. He gets to stand up and say so that everybody knows that it's me and it's not them. That they have contributed nothing towards this. This is how it's going to work. This is what wisdom is going to look like. It's going to look like foolishness in the minds of my created beings. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, where God's involved, it is the power of God to save. Paul quotes Isaiah 29. Why? No idea. To back up his point, I think, simply to say that this isn't me making some clever argument like this is some revelation of the first century, says Paul. No, this was God's plan at least far back as Isaiah. This always has been God's intent. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God determined the plan and the means, and it satisfied God's own pleasure. And so he set in stone this self-fulfilling reality that no sinner ever has known or discovered or found God or secured salvation, discovered grace by working it out for themselves. There is one way by which God saves, and that is hearing the declaration and the truth and believing in the truth of Jesus Christ crucified. We live in a generation. Paul clearly lived in exactly a generation that was exactly the same as ours in this matter, that wants a powerful, visible demonstration of success. Our generation, as clearly Paul's does, loves a little bit of confidence, a little bit of, dare I even say, a little air of arrogance. In explaining evolution and the Big Bang, that's what the world loves to hear. It's what fills TV, YouTube, Netflix, our top-selling book lists. People that have the clever answers, that write and speak and present in clever, wise words with a boldness and a confidence and the right personality. That's what the world loves. But that's not what God chose. So the warning to us is the moment that we think that we have worked it out, the dot, 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 ourselves individually or corporately, whether it be regarding how to share the gospel or deliver the greatest sermon or address the objections to evolution, gender identity, or whatever it is, we've almost certainly already long gone wrong. Verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. That's to what we cling. That's where we go out into the world and we demonstrate through our lives and we open our mouths and we profess. That's what we come here wanting to stand upon and cling to and sing about, give thanks for, serve one another because of. It's God's responsibility and his choice as to whether he uses that to save and to build big churches or whatever it is that we might be hungering after or looking for. That's his domain, not ours. Our responsibility is to just preach Christ and him crucified. And the moment that we try to do more than that, we overstep the line and we start trying to help God out. And trust me, he is not interested in that. Paul tells the church in Corinth what a good CV looks like in God's eyes. Verse 26, he says, "Not many of you were wise." These are the people among yourselves that God saved 3.5 years ago, says Paul. "How many of you were wise? Not many. How many were powerful? Not many. How many were of noble birth? Less than a handful. Rather, God chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low and despised, even things that are not." That is to say, viewed as nothing. They're worthless, useless, trash. That's what God chose. Why are you trying to be somebody's? The problem is, and the warning here, I think, is that we start off as Christians getting this right. When we first taste grace, when we first experience salvation, God's mercy and his grace, we get this. But then 10 or 15 years or 30 years or 60 years down the line, there's a risk that we can start to forget it. And we can begin to look at our quote-unquote Christian credentials and our experience of living for Christ, and we can look at other people's, especially those that are living in a generation where big names, like names I've quoted this morning, are there and presented to us as great role models and wonderful preachers and wonderful evangelists, so on and so forth, we can begin to reason with worldly wisdom. And so the second instruction that we're given here is trust regeneration, not comprehension. Two big words I'll seek to explain in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Trust regeneration, not comprehension. The Christians in the church of Corinth had begun to believe that, and we see this in what Paul's saying, that they began to believe that clever words and well-made arguments, eloquence of speech, that if they could convey the truth in a way that's comprehensible, that would enhance matters. They were missing the point that it's never been about comprehension. It's been about God acting in the hearts, or replacing the hearts of the dead, stony hearts of sinners with hearts of flesh that are spiritually alive. Regeneration. That's why Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you with lofty speech or wisdom. That would be if I was targeting comprehension. Chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. I could have come and tried to make a clever argument. Wouldn't have made any difference, says Paul. Chapter 2, verse 7, he tells us why. Because we, the apostles and the church in Corinth, if they were getting on with their job, we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. It wasn't about comprehension, says Paul. If they had comprehended it, or if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. The problem wasn't understanding what was being said. The problem was spiritual death. Spiritually dead people cannot understand the gospel, however well we present it. However persuasive our word, how eloquent our words. Paul says, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Capital S, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught with by human wisdom, but taught by Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Eloquent words and a good presentation style, being dynamic at the front, that impresses the flesh. What people need is Holy Spirit. And he goes on, he keeps labouring this point. Why? Well, clearly we're just liable as human beings to forgetting it, and the church at Corinth had. He says again, God used the most ludicrous way to save sinners in the way that it makes no sense. So he implores the church in Corinth, and God implores us, Empower Lane Free Church, to stop thinking that clever words and impressive arguments can make any difference, because they can't. If we forget this, we can start to judge our own performance and each other's performance and the church's performance in ways that God finds abhorrent. We rob Holy Spirit of his role, and we rob Christ and God of the glory. Thirdly and finally, Paul says, chapter 3, verses 10 to 23. I like this one. It took me a while to come up with this one. Remember, you're a bricky, not the architect. It can seem so mundane, I'm told. I've never had the job, but I've known plenty of people that testify to this. It can be so mundane being the apprentice on the job site. All you're being told all day long is go grab another stack of bricks, lad. All the pranks are pulled on you and you're just, you know, go make the tea, go grab more bricks, hurry up. And eventually you're upgraded to this privilege of being able to lay a course of bricks yourself. But you're only allowed to lay the course of bricks that are hidden on the back wall of the garage where no one will ever see them. I would want my name to be, I don't know if you've seen it, the roundabout in Fordham, near near Morrison's. There's an architect in the village. His name's on a big board paid for by East Cam's District Council. That's where I'd want my name. I want to be the architect. And God says, no, you're a bricky. That's where I've put you. I'm the architect. But as the architect, I'm watching how you lay your bricks. Chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. This is Paul speaking. This is the apostle Paul speaking. Even all he did, he says, I laid the foundation and somebody else is building upon it. Let each of you take care how he builds upon it. Even as an apostle, just a bricky. With every one of us. Whatever your role within God's church, whatever gifting. And there is such a wide, two of us were talking about this morning, such a wide plethora of giftings. Christ's church is incomplete if any one of us is missing by his design. Whatever it is that Christ has equipped us to do and gifted us to do and given us opportunity to serve him and our brothers and sisters in the church, we're to do it with delight and with joy, humbly, never wishing that we'd be anything more than God has made us. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, but it was Apollos who watered, but it was God that gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one that waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's talking to the church in Corinth that have messed it up so impressively. He's saying, don't you get what it is that you are? That you're participating. You're not meant to be looking at us, wishing that you were us, that you had the apostolic gifting like us. You're meant to recognize that we're nothing any more than you're nothing, but God's willing to use you if you just be willing to be used. How easily one could think, as clearly these people were, that, well, I did that, or they did that. I made that happen. Or why should they get to do all the watering? Why should they get to do all of the building? As if it's any of us that makes anything grow. That's Paul's point. There is nothing impressive about us according to the world. There is nothing impressive about our gifts according to the world. There is nothing impressive about our service according to the world. But by God's using us, we are participants in the building of his kingdom, and he is watching how we serve him. So whether it's welcoming on the door, whether it's cleaning the toilets during the week, preparing a dessert for lunch, sorry, my notes say desert, and I never noticed because I'm dyslexic until Suzanne pointed it out earlier on. Preparing a dessert for lunch, praying fervently for needs in the church, giving a brother or sister a lift, sharing the gospel with somebody or a family member at work or in the home. God knows the heartbeat behind it. And he says, if your attitude is right, that's perfect. And I'll use it. I'm not here, if you haven't twigged, the text here doesn't ask me to inflate any egos tonight. I'm not hoping to make anyone feel better about themselves tonight, but I do want to encourage everybody, not in yourself, but to be more courageous for living for Christ. Being a nobody. All I want for myself as I go home this evening is to feel like I've knocked myself down, I've kicked myself in the shins and brought myself down a peg or two. Because there and only there can I be used by God. And used will I be if my heart's in the right place. Brothers and sisters, if you can open your mouth, and you can, if you can open your mouth and you can declare that you have, despite having no good in yourself, that despite having rejected your created mandate by God as creator, your purpose, your God-given purpose in existing is to enjoy God and enjoy God and delight in him. Having been shown and experienced the greatest act of love ever known to man, that despite that rebellion against him and deserving God's wrath, Christ died. He lived the life that you should have lived and died in your place. And that by seeking God's forgiveness and repenting, turning from sin, and resolving to live in Jesus Christ alone, you have discovered and tasted and now know the greatest and most life-fulfilling joy imaginable. You have all the wisdom of the universe and all the gifting imaginable. And in that way, in a sense, you are somebody that Christ can use. There's so much more that could be said. We haven't got the time, and I didn't want this to turn into a three-month study of 1 Corinthians. I opened with H.B. Charles. Let me finish with a Charles from H.B. to Spurgeon. I'm citing this from Bible Hub, and thank you to Dad for tipping me off about this account. This is Charles Spurgeon, oft called the Prince of Preachers, maybe to a lesser degree, sort of the Paul of our time, if you like. On October the 7th, 1857, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a young London pastor already known for fervent preaching, addressed the largest crowd at the Crystal Palace. More than 23,000 people gathered in the vast exhibition hall, an architectural marvel of iron and glass without any modern sound system. The setting tested the limits of human strength and skill, yet it also showcased the church's confidence that God can carry his word to the farthest listener. Before the service, Spurgeon stepped up into the cavernous space to test the acoustics. He called out words drawn from John the Baptist's own testimony, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" The moment seemed practical, even ordinary, yet it became a quiet sermon before the sermon. By God's kind oversight, a worker in the building overheard the declaration, was pierced in conscience, and later came to faith. The incident echoed Scripture's own announcement, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Spurgeon's heroism was not a theatrical bravado, but a steady faithfulness under pressure. He trusted that plain speech about Christ, about sin, about grace, the cross, and the call to repent and believe was enough. His confidence rested not in personality or technique, but in the living power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1. That day illustrated how God often uses simple truth spoken in love to reach both the many and the one. The Crystal Palace preaching remains a reminder that Christ is worthy to be proclaimed boldly, publicly, and clearly. It encourages ministers, I think it encourages us all, to rely on Scripture, congregations to pray for the Spirit's blessing, and all believers to speak of Jesus without embarrassment. God can use one sentence faithfully spoken into a heart that he has prepared. We are an irrelevant little church of nobodies, which God is delighted to use if we learn the lessons and hold fast to enjoying and delighting in being nobodies for his sake, in order that he can have all the glory. Amen.